It's been several months now since I've been coming here and chatting about Hebrews 11. And I'm very aware that my offerings, I felt that they've been slightly confused and probably quite confusing, because I've been offering truths that I'm trying to, at the same time, appropriate for myself. I've been offering up ideas that at the same time I'm trying to comprehend and understand. And I'm a slow learner, I admit. And basically, my understanding of Hebrews 11 is slightly ahead of my preaching, which is just a good thing. If I was having to speak on this every week, I'd be in serious trouble. And what I feel like now I've got a handle on the first six verses. I feel like now I've kind of got my head around them. And so what I wanted to do tonight is this. I want us to do an overview of the first six verses of Hebrews 11. And then I would like to focus in on the message of Noah in Hebrews 11 verse 7. If that's okay. And we're going to look at what we've seen about faith so far. And then we're going to look at the message of Noah, the faith message of Noah in verse 7. The chapter begins with these words. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Faith is about assurance and conviction. It's not about having an idea. It's not about having a set of thought process. It's not about having thing just stuck in your mind. It's assurance and conviction. I'm using the ESV tonight. I hope you don't mind, because for preaching terms, the ESV on this passage in particular is stronger. So the passage will be up here. It's from the ESV. It's slightly different to the NIV, but I hope that's okay. Faith is about knowing things. We know things, but biblical truth and faith in biblical truth is more than just something that we know in our head. Trusting in God in a faith-type way, it goes way beyond a set of beliefs that we have accepted with our minds. First, you want to try to understand something is true in your head, but that doesn't mean you accepted it. You just understand it's true in your head. And then you go from there, and you have to move up, have a progression. So you start with knowledge. So, for instance, you have a teacher, and your teacher says to you, okay, Canberra is the capital of Australia. I checked on the internet, it really is. It really is. And you would say, well, that's good. Canberra is the capital of Australia. I understand that there are countries. I understand that countries have capital cities. And I understand that Australia, as a country, has a capital city. And I can get behind the idea that Canberra is that place. Okay? What you have there is a set of ideas about Australia and Canberra which doesn't touch you and doesn't touch Australia and Canberra. It's just there in your head. And the second stage of faith is that you accept truth not only in your head, but in your will, in your heart. And at this point, truth is not something you just understand in your mind, but you understand that that thing that which you have believed in is good and correct and true, not only for you, but for everybody. And at that point, if you like, you say to yourself, I'm going to book a ticket to Australia. And while I'm there, I'm going to visit Canberra, because I know it's there. But the third stage of faith is the most important. In the third stage of faith, you are acting on the basis of what you know to be true. That belief that you have has infected and has invaded and has taken over your actions. So if you like, in that stage of faith, you are in Canberra. You are in the parliament. In fact, you're the prime minister. And from Canberra, you're running the country. And at that point, in biblical terms, and only at that point, have you really come to what the Bible calls understanding and faith? Only as you're acting out in your daily life the truths of what you have believed are you actually operating with faith. Until then, you've been operating with something else. You've been operating with something which is lesser. And what I want for us tonight is not just to grasp facts about faith. I really don't want to sit here and just inform you with more stuff about faith. I couldn't care less about that. What I want for myself and what I earnestly desire for you is that we will not only understand the truths about faith, but we will be able to appropriate the truths about faith. That we will be able to take those truths about faith and make them our own, and operate in them, and work in them. That we will not just understand what Hebrews 11 is teaching us about faith, but we will be able to operate in the truths of what Hebrews 11 is trying to teach us. We have to grasp this central principle tonight, that faith without works is dead. That faith without action is a waste of time. Now, faith in Hebrews 11 is not a different kind of faith to what we have. As we read about these people of faith, they don't have a different type of faith to us. They have the same faith we do. And the differences are, is that in one way their faith is greater, and in another way their faith is less than ours. On the one level, their faith is more intense, I believe, and they're trusting in God in the way that I don't think we really understand. But on the other way, their faith is less to us, less than ours, because they're trusting in something that they don't understand. They're trusting in something that they know very little about. Verse 39 of Hebrews 11, though these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them have received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. They are looking forward in the future to God doing something amazing, to the Messiah, Jesus. And they're saying, I have faith that in the future, God is going to do something, but I don't know what it is. But you and I are looking back to what Jesus has done. And we have faith, not in something that we don't understand, but in something that we've seen and the world has seen. Now, let's do this. Let's read it again. And I'm just going to read it from the ESV this time, and it should pop up on the screen presently. Let's start verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. And while I'm reading, kind of look out for the special hidden word, okay? Look out for the special hidden word and the special hidden theme. I may have underlined it, so that should make it easier. I did, yeah. So that should make it really easy just to see if you're awake tonight. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not yet seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what was seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up, so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him away. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. The overwhelming message of the first 7 verses is a message about commendation, a message about being commended by God. Verse 2 summarizes it. By faith, the people of old receive their commendation. The idea here is that faith has a reward. Faith in God results in him giving something to us. And faith in God does not result in him giving stuff to us. Faith in God does not result in him being there at our beck and call. But faith in God results in his commendation. People who desire a hunger for reality, who want to experience God, find in him their everything. And he, in his turn, commends them. He's saying to us here and now, these people lived thousands of years ago. And he's saying to us, and he's saying to the whole universe, and to the angelic beings and everybody in heaven, he's saying, look at these people. Look at these people. I'm commending them to you. I'm commending them to you. His pride, his joy, his love, his blessing rests on a special way on these people. And the implication is clear, that we by faith can join in their happy state. We by faith can be in a same situation of commendation from God just by the same kind of faith. What does it mean to be commended by God? On the face of it, it seems hard to understand, doesn't it? But if you think hard about it, it's what we all need, isn't it? Being commended? Isn't that what we need at the deepest level? Doesn't it complete us? Don't we all need to be approved by a higher authority? Don't we all need for something bigger and someone bigger and better and greater than us to commend us? Whether it be a university examining board, whether it be friends, work colleagues, don't we crave for approval? Don't we? Don't we desire approval? Someone comes to your house and they visit and you want them to look around and you want them to say, what a beautiful house. You spend £50,000, you buy yourself a flash car. Do you buy it for the joy of driving it? No. You buy it so you can go and show your friends and they say, what a cool dude you are. Commendation. To be commended. You love somebody? What do you want from them? You want them to love you back and admire you and desire you and to fulfill you with their love. You're looking for their commendation. You're looking for their approval. And this hunger for approval is driving all of us. And the faith that God is asking of us receives as its reward the commendation of God. The commendation of the one who made everything and controls everything and holds everything in his hand. Not only on a legal, judicial way where we're declared not guilty, but on a personal, experiential level where his approval, his commendation will meet our deepest needs. Where experiencing his love for us will fill us up in a way that nothing else will. And these first seven verses tell us how that kind of faith develops in the life of a person. How a God-commending faith develops. How a God-commending faith grows in our lives. And this is why, this is what I want. This is why, this is not just something for us that we can understand as an intellectual level or a doctrinal level or a theological level. This is why this is so important for us. Because if we can develop the kind of faith that is described here, then we will experience the commendation of God and the approval of God and the love of God and his fellowship and his presence. And once we've got that, believe me, we won't need anything else. We won't need people to pat us on the back. We won't need people to approve us. We won't need people to say, oh, you're great. Because we will have something which is satisfying us and filling us on the deepest level. Now, let's go through what we've seen so far. Verse 3. Faith sees purpose in the stars. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what was seen was not made out of things that are visible. Faith starts when you look at the world and you understand that God is in charge. You look in the world and you understand that he has brought this universe to being and he has put everything in its place and he has created things out of nothing and he has allocated everything to be just right and just correct in exactly the right place. Faith is understanding that this world is not random. Faith is understanding that this world is ordered by God for his glory. Faith is understanding that this work and this ordering of God can be entered into by people of faith. That God is calling us into a life which is in tandem with the universe, in that the universe is ordered by his, is created out of nothing and ordered for his glory. Our lives can be created out of nothing and ordered for his glory. Faith is us saying, God has done everything correctly. He has brought things out of nothing, and he will do the same in my life. If I trust in him, he will bring my life together the way he did the universe, and he will order it in a way that is for my benefit and for his glory. And this is a foundational experience. understanding that God is in charge and that He is in charge of the world and that I want Him to be in charge of my life is the beginning of faith. If you do not want Him to be in charge of your life, if you do not want Him to order your life and direct your life and establish your life, then you're not even at the beginning of faith. You know nothing about faith. Don't even talk about it. Don't even mention it because you know nothing about it. True faith begins with a desire for God, the one who orders the universe, to also be ordering my life. And if you don't want that, then you really have nothing to say or understand about faith. And yet there's more. This is Cain and Abel step in. Verse 4. Faith has no hidden agenda. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, he still speaks. Faith, the kind of faith that believes that God is ordering the world, leads us to have a response to that God which is authentic and genuine. What was the difference between Cain and Abel? It wasn't the offering. It was the heart that brought the offering. The offering itself was neutral. It was the heart that brought the offering that determined one would be accepted and one would not be accepted. People who have trust in God come to Him and they give their lives to Him in a genuine, non-manipulative way. They don't come and say, okay, I'll do this, this, and this, and you give me that, that, and that. They don't come and say, okay, well, I'll suffer now, but I want you to do this for me later on. They come and they say to God, okay, you've ordered the universe, I give myself to you. I give myself completely to you. I give my life as an offering. I give my whole life as a love gift to you. Everything a person of faith does is a love gift to Jesus. Preaching, working, preparing a meal, talking, driving. It is an act of worship. It is a Valentine's gift to Jesus. The minute you're saying, well, if I do this, I mean, will it work? If I do this, will this have the right benefits? You've missed the point. You've missed the point. Faith means saying, what does God want me to do? And then you're doing it just because He wants you to do it. Just because He's asked you to do it. It has no hidden agenda. Let's move on. I don't want to run out of time. Even though that clock stopped, so I have no idea what time it is. So I'll keep going. Verse 5 and 6. Faith enables us to walk with God. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now, again, there are repeated words here. The repeated words are seeking and drawing near and being taken up. And people of faith make God their primary motivation. People of faith make salvation and being with God and being in His presence their joy. That is what makes them happy. That is what fills them up. And people who trust in God and who see that He's at work in the world, and people who give themselves as an offering to Him, also in that same experience begin to experience Him and to find their joy in knowing Him. They have this ongoing experience, the sense of His love on their life, His blessing on their lives. They find their approval in Him, and He fills them up. And they realize they don't need approval anywhere else. And they learn to hear His voice. And they start to discern where He's leading them. And they follow because they want to. And He guides them into situations which are eternally significant. He leads them into His work. He gives them words to say. And they become sensitive to their condition with Him. The reason why they choose obedience over disobedience is not because they're good people, but because they have joy and pleasure in their experience of God. And when they fall into sin, they lose the joy of their salvation. So the reason why they don't sin is not because they're following some kind of rule. They shun disobedience because they don't want to lose that sense of intimacy. Have you ever experienced that? That you have this sense of intimacy which is filling you, but then when you fall into some kind of problem, you kind of lose that sense of intimacy. And that's the motivation of a person of faith. A person of faith obeys God and does what he wants, not because he is in some way slavishly following rules, but because he's wanting to keep that relationship going. This may seem hard to understand. This may seem hard to get hold of. Let me give you a practical suggestion. Do you ever pray and ask God to turn your heart? Do you ever pray and ask God to turn your heart towards him? You know, I think we have to do this. I think we have to pray and ask God to cup our face in his hands and to turn our face around. To turn our face away from what we're looking at, from the world and from our own desires and from all the other stuff. And to turn our face back into his face. A parent does it with a child, don't they? You get the child's face and you just gently turn the face around and they're looking at you in the face and you've got your hands there. That's the kind of a prayer of a person of faith. That's what a person of faith prays. Every morning when they get up and when they start fretting about the situations of life and when they start being angry and when they start worrying about things, they say, Lord Jesus, just cut my face in your hands. Cut my face in your hands. And just turn my face towards you again so that I might see you. I might look in your eyes. I think it's something you have to pray for. I think you have to pray for that. I don't think it just happens automatically. I think you have to pray that God would do that and ask him to do it. I don't think it just happens by itself. Right, hooray. We're now with Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. The message of Noah is that faith leads to action. Faith without works is dead. Noah understood that God was in charge, and he wanted him to be in charge, and he chose to let God be at the center of his life. And a person that makes those decisions will inevitably have a whole range of behavior patterns which are different, a whole range of actions which are different. Faith without works is dead. And what does that mean? Well, in Noah's case, it means building a boat 1,000 miles from the sea. If you know anything about American geography, you're building a boat in Kansas. You're building this big ship, not for a year or 2 years, but for decades. Why did he do that? Well, let's see, because he was responding to a warning with reverent fear. He started off with reverent fear. God came to Noah, he said, listen, Noah, I want to show you something. I'm going to destroy these people with a flood. I'm going to send rain. Now, Noah lived in a world that had never known the rain. He never even seen rain. He had no idea what rain would look like. In the world that Noah lived in, the plants were watered by heavy dew and by underground streams. Rain was not a concept that Noah even understood. He'd obviously never had a holiday in North Wales. And God says, listen, I'm going to send water and lots of it. And I'm going to flood this whole world. So you better build a boat, and you better gather together two of each kinds of animals and gather into the boat so that when the waters subside, you and the animals can reproduce the world. How did he respond to that judgment? He responded with fear, not fear of the flood, but fear of God. He understood that God was telling the truth, so he started building the ark. Now, those of us who have grown up with the story of Noah since we were zero say, well, that's logical, you know. He built the ark so the animals could get saved. And hindsight is 20/20. And yet what was very positive for us was no doubt counterintuitive for Noah. And frankly weird for everybody else. On one level, he knew what God had said. He understood that God said he would flood the world. But he didn't actually know it until he was hammering the nails. Until he was building the boat. Just as we know things, but we don't really know them until we act on them. If you had said to Noah, do you have faith? He would have said, yes, look at my boat. If you say to us, do you have faith? We say, yes, here are all my ideas. Do you get the difference? Noah had a tangible demonstration of his faith. Noah's faith could not but result in action. And yet if our faith never results in action, never results in words, never results in leaps forward, then how strong can it be? You see, you and I, with hindsight, understood that it was a good idea to build a boat. But would we, based on our past history of faith, have built it? Would you have built it? Would I have built it? Or would we have started it and not finished it? Or would we have built it a long way away so nobody could see us? Or maybe many of us would have dismissed the message altogether. And then 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years later, when the animals start congregating, we would have said, why are all these animals here? Oh, Lord, please send away the lions. Do you see? We wouldn't have built it. We wouldn't have done it. We would have left it undone. He spent decades building a boat a miles from the sea in full view of his neighbors. His faith was exercised for decades until it reached its fulfillment. His faith went on without any tangible evidence year after year after year until it finally was fulfilled. And people would come to say to him, they'd say, hey, Noah, what are you doing? He'd say, I'm building a boat. Why are you building a boat? Because God's going to destroy you with a flood. Help me build a boat. And they would laugh and keep on walking. And they laughed until the day the rain came. He didn't apologize for God. He didn't say, God is going to judge you, but personally I think that's rather harsh. He didn't say, God's going to send a flood, but I imagine your feet will just get wet. He didn't sit in judgment on God. He didn't set himself up to evaluate God. He wasn't so arrogant that he thought he was more holy or morally superior to God or more loving than God. He showed his faith by taking the promise of God to judge and accepting that God had every right to do that. And his response was complete obedience in accordance with what he understood to be God's plans. Would you say that is the basis that you make decisions on? Is that the way you make decisions? Do you set your priorities? Do you make your plans on the basis of what God has said, on what his command, on the basis of his revealed will and his promises? Or do you trust in your own judgment more? And maybe do you kind of sit in judgment on him and say, well, he ought to be different. For Noah, the rubber meets the road in the shipbuilding yard. For us, the rubber meets the road in our homes, in our bank accounts, in our thought life, our leisure activities. It is there that we act. And in our behavior and in our patterns of thought and in what we do, we show what we believe. We show what we believe by what we do. The decisions that we will make tomorrow in terms of what we spend our money on and how we are at home and what we do at work will show what we believe, not vice versa. And this kind of genuine faith that Noah had with three results very quickly. Firstly, his faith spoke to his sons for the saving of his household. The people who were closest to him saw his faith and they saw that it meant something to him. They saw that he dedicated his life to putting into practice what God had showed him. And his faith, which was real to him, became real to them. And they saw his works, and his works witnessed to their hearts, and they also adopted the same faith. Talking about your children getting saved is a lottery. If your kids come to faith, it's hard to see any rhyme or reason in it. And it's dangerous to use your children in sermons. I really believe that. And some kids who today are outwardly kicking over the traces, tomorrow are wonderful believers. And other kids who today are conforming can end up conforming all their lives without ever having a dynamic experience of God. But the fact remains is that Noah, and in his passionate obedience to God, prompted by faith, meant that he had the joy of seeing his children follow him. And his faith was reproduced in them in their salvation. His faith testified to them, and their response was to trust God. His work, inspired by faith, spoke to his children. His work, inspired by faith, not only spoke to his children, but spoke to his society. He condemned the world. His neighbors around him came and watched as he was building the ark. And the authenticity of his faith showed them the nature of their own faith. Seeing him working on that boat showed them what they really believed. And there were some of them who were religious. And they came and they were religious like him, and they probably went to church with him. And as they stood there, they watched the boat. And then they went away. And they heard the message of God bringing judgment. And they said, well, I can't really believe in a God who judges. My God isn't really like that. But the uncompromising stand of Noah and his genuine faith in the real God condemned them. And the people around would come to them and they would say, hey, yeah, you're a man of faith too, but you're not a man of faith like Noah, are you? You're not like him. You aren't really putting your money where your mouth is, are you? See, what we believe makes a difference to what we do. Not only that, but there are others who never claimed to trust in God. They saw no interest in God, and they condemned Noah and his actions. And yet, as they watched him work, they saw the bankruptcy of their own lives. They saw the emptiness of their own lives. They saw that their lives had no higher approval. They saw their lives were meaningless, and his faith condemned them. His faith spoke to his children. His faith spoke to his society. But the greatest response was from God. His faith spoke to his Savior. He became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. God saw his faith, and he gave him righteousness. And he made Noah part of this group of people who are approved by God. He was rewarded as he became an heir of God's righteousness. Was he perfect? No, very much not. Later on, he got drunk one day and just humiliated himself. It was horrible. And yet, in God's sight, he was perfect. His faith meant that he was forgiven because what Jesus was going to do on the cross. His faith was a saving faith. And there's a huge amount of evidence in the Bible that saving faith, real faith, useful faith, is not just an intellectual argument. It's not just an intellectual position. That saving faith is not a set of ideas which are just held there in isolation in our heads. That real faith, the kind of faith that makes you an heir of righteousness, is so much more than that. Saving faith is coming to God and saying, what you say is true. And then when what you say is true conflicts with what I think and am and do, what I think and am and do is wrong, and you are right. The Bible suggests that what you do shows what you really believe. And the object of faith is that it becomes a benchmark for every action, every thought, every motivation. His actions showed his family, the people around him, and showed God where his heart truly lay, and that was a saving faith. That was a saving faith. The faith that did something showed his family, showed his society, showed God who he was, and it was that faith that was a saving faith. And God gave him salvation. God gave him himself. He was a screw-up, but he put his trust in the one who never failed. He trusted God perfectly and completely. He trusted Jesus Christ, whose own faith led him to live a life of perfect submission. And his faith wasn't just words. His faith, Jesus' faith, took him to a level of obedience that was demonstrated on the cross. Jesus didn't just virtually go to the cross. He didn't die in cyberspace. He didn't intellectually go to the cross. He didn't just have a bad day in the office. He physically laid down his life. And he was physically raised by the power of God. And it is in his death and resurrection that it's made possible for everybody who has faith in him to receive that gift of forgiveness and approval from God, which is complete, which has no caveats, which has nothing else that you have to do. Saving faith is not just a set of ideas. Saving faith is not just a set of doctrines. In Matthew 7, we're going to be coming on to the end of Matthew 7. The further you go into the Sermon on the Mount, the more scary it gets. Until you get to the end of Matthew 7, where you have people coming to Jesus on the day of judgment. And they said, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? And in your name perform many miracles. And he said, I will say to them, be gone, I never knew you. I never knew you. Saving faith is not just having a set of ideas. Saving faith is putting those ideas into action and really knowing it. You take the truths of what you heard, and you make the truth of what you heard the commanding imperative of your life. And you seek the Spirit of God in every situation. And you let your thoughts be guided not by desire, but by the revealed truth of God. You let your face be turned around to him every day. Your speech reflects the glory of God. Your desire is only to know Him better, to live with Him, to enjoy Him, not to use Him as a slot machine. Your joy is to do exactly what He wants, when He wants it, as often as He wants it, wherever He wants it. Your home, your money, your time, and your energy is all there for Him. It's all at His disposal. And people who live by faith show by the authenticity of what they do, what they profess. And they become heirs of God. They're commended by Him. They're given His righteousness. They're recognized by Him. They have the same status, the same holiness as Jesus. So, how's your faith being revealed? What has your faith prompted you to do this week? What is the message of your life? And how is it being received by the people around you? What is the outcome of your faith? Where is the ark that you're building? Let's pray. Oh, Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, we just love You. And we bless You. And we're so excited about being Your servants. And we're so excited about the fact that we don't have to sit there and say, what is my life about? Because we know what our life is about. We know. we know exactly what our life is about. We know that we're here to glorify You. We know we're here to enjoy You. We're here to love You. We're just here to do whatever You're telling us to do every day. And we know Your burden is light. And Your yoke is easy. So much easier than any yoke we could create for ourselves. And so what we want, Lord God, is to put into action what we know to be true. What we want, Father God, is to be the people that You have made us to be. Give us faith. Give us saving faith. Give us active faith. Give us the kind of faith that speaks to the world. Give us the kind of faith that brings our children to Christ. Give us the kind of faith, Lord God, that results in the salvation of a society which is about to be washed away by the flood. Give us faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.